My legs are asleep here, aren't they? Laura mentioned it's probably warm in here for everybody but me. That's probably true. As you know, I'm cold-blooded. One of the biggest shocks of my life was when I plugged in my thermal underwear over there and discovered that 220 circuit, you know, about blew me out of bed. Before I left, I was asking the Lord for a passage from His Word that He would give me that I could take along the way. And I would like to read that passage for you tonight. If you'd like to read along with me, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 91. While on the trip, while I studied Psalm 91 and really dug into it, and read through the New Testament. And it was quite a wonderful time in the Word. I read the living letters through. And I read the Gospels in Phillips, except John, and I've read that in the King James coming back. But the time in the Word was especially rich. Psalm 91 especially. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wing shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The Berkeley has on that particular verse, for He gives His angels orders regarding you, to protect you wherever you go. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And you should have seen the looks on some of those folk over there as Gene War and Bud View and Doug Sparks and myself, just before we get on a plane, and every terminal we stopped in and every airplane we got on, we would stop and form a little team of four, and one of us would haul out the Bible and read this psalm out loud. And we'd be saying, Amen, Amen. And they give us some strange looks, but it was a good time. I had four objectives on this trip. The first was to give this guy, Bud View, some further experience and training. Some of you may know that years ago when I was back in Iowa, shortly after Virginia and I met the Lord, this little church back in Iowa, why, Bud was one of the fellows in that church. And I gave him his first B ration. He went fishing and threw it out of the boat, so I gave him another one. And met with him from time to time and preached to him and encouraged him along. And when his wife died, when their twins were born, why, We were around, and then it's been a long, hard pull with this guy, but he has really come along well, and he really loves God. And he was a great encouragement to all of us. Doug remarked to me what a blessing it was just to be around Bud View, because he really loved God. So this was one of my objectives, was to give him some further training and help and expose him to the experience. The second one was to learn what I could about the overseas work. And this was much on my heart. The third was to make whatever contribution I could along the way. And my fourth and one of my major objectives was to watch Doug Sparks in action. And that was really quite a thrill. I'm sure that most of you will never get that opportunity. And I really praise God for the opportunity to watch old Doug Sparks in action. It's hard to do because you can hardly keep up with him. You know, he's always on the move. He's got more drive than anybody that I've ever been around. And I can honestly say that I learned a great deal from this guy. One of the first things that happened when we got there was, of course, I had to preach. I preached a little deal, and I went to a weekend conference and preached, and that was really an amazing thing. Doug was supposed to preach, and Doug is on the same level with the Apostle Paul in the Scandinavian countries. You mention Paul, and they say, well, Paul I know, and Doug I know, but who are you, you know? He wasn't sure he was going to get there for this particular thing, and it was comprised of a bunch of businessmen and their wives. They were rather rich people, diamonds as big as golf balls hanging all over me now, and there I was, and they're trying to preach to these people through an interpreter. So the first thing that happened was it was a big banquet, and they served us fried chicken. And everybody ate this stuff with a fork and a knife. Well, I didn't even know you could eat chicken with a knife and fork, eh? But I'll try to do it. And I'm nervous as a cat, you know, trying to cut up this chicken with this knife and fork. I haven't used a knife and fork very long. Virginia taught me how to use it. And then they brought around this beer. And they served it, you know, and here these people were guzzling this beer. And I was so shook by this time. And then I was supposed to preach. So that first night was a rather bad one, but we got through it. I spoke, by the way, first 28 days out, I had the opportunity to preach 23 times, and only repeated myself twice, and that was because I was supposed to tell something about the work in the States, and so I told essentially the same thing. But the other times, I was always making up new messages and new sermons and so on and so on. And about the 23rd time, I had a feeling, you know, that I felt like something. I couldn't quite put my finger on it, and then I knew what it was, finally. And I mentioned it to the staff doctor. I felt like a trained SEAL. They would, they'd put me in a car, you know, and they'd drive me over here, and they'd say, okay, now here they are, do this. And, oh, oh, you know, I get up. And immediately, no. Immediately, as soon as I was through, they would hustle me out, put me in one of these little cars. There were six of us. One, two, three, five of us in a Wolseley. This is half the size of a Volkswagen. You can see Bud View, 6 feet four. Gene War, 6 feet four. This way. And Leroy in the back of a Wolseley. That was a sight. But they would hustle us in this car, you know, go someplace else, put us on an airplane, fly us, land. They say, okay, Leroy, here they are, say that, whoop, whoop, you know. So frankly, gang, I'm about preached out, so I don't expect to preach much tonight. I just want to talk to you a little while. First thing that happened when we landed, they put us on an airplane, took us over, landed us, and our suitcase didn't show up. I thought, oh, good night. The gang gave me a suitcase. Now it's lost. All right, dear gang, please send another suitcase. But it showed up. And that was the only thing, by the way, that went awry on the trip, except for the fact that we kept missing airplanes. The Pan Am had a schedule on airplanes that didn't exist. Did you know, by the way, that the one was supposed to bring me from Beirut to Lisbon did not exist, and I checked on it 2 days before I would take it? So we got four of them. Now, the first one was rather a naughty one. There were four of us. Only two of us could get on the thing. So these two characters that were with us, they stayed, Gene and Bud, and they flew to Berlin. They flew to East Berlin on a communist-controlled airplane, Romanian Air, and landed in East Berlin without a visa. So they get out, you're on. Gene says the guy that checked us out looked like an old throwback from a Humphrey Bogart movie, but they got out, you know, and they sold him a visa, took him across the border, and brought him to us. Doug and I were in West Berlin at the time, waiting for them. And they showed up on Romanian Air. We were ready to, you know, handcuff them to us. We didn't know how much we could trust them. Well, in the process of all this, of course, as you know, I visited most of Europe. Spent 3 days down in Athens. And then had the joy and privilege of visiting Scotty in Beirut. And then spent 3 days in Jerusalem, which to me was really a highlight. It was in Jerusalem. Some of you have asked, where were you when you got word that the president had been assassinated? I was in Jerusalem. We were eating breakfast there one morning, And there was a fellow sitting to the side of us. He was reading a newspaper, and you know how a newspaper, the headline would be upside down. And we were sitting over here, and Levon Melkonian turned his head sideways to look at the... He said, "Kennedy assassinated." I said, "What?" And so all four of us leaped up and grabbed that newspaper out of this dear guy's hand. You know, looked at it. And we said, "Is this a joke?" And he said, "No." So we were really, of course, shaken by the thing. And some girl heard Levon read this, some lady, and she jumped up and she went over and looked at it, and she about fainted, so they hauled her out of there. And it was quite a day. We went immediately to the garden tomb, where we had prayer for Mrs. Kennedy and the family, and for the country, of course. And I sat up where I could see the hill of the skull there, and read the passages and prayed for our country. And that day in the old city, you'd walk down the streets of Jerusalem, and all, if they would see that you were an American, they would holler and shout at you, you know, come in and buy their things. And it was a terrible din. But on this day, you'd walk by the city or by their little shops, and all they would say is, "We're sorry. We're so sorry." They didn't try to sell us anything, you know, just, "We're so sorry," they told us. So that was quite a shock to us. Then we were on a bus going to the airport one night. I guess we were on our way home by that time. And some fellow says, "Who in this bus understands French?" It was a French broadcast. So finally one fellow says, "I get a little." So he picked it up, and they're still talking about Kennedy's being shot. He said, "There's something different here." And then we got word that Lee Oswald had been shot. And of course the whole bus turned into a pandemonium then, and people were shouting, "How could it happen?" You know, and they were really upset. But these were days that affected a world, at least the part of the world that I saw, with real deep grief. And people were very much involved in this thing. We landed in Scandinavia, had this weekend conference out there with those businessmen. And then we went on down to Copenhagen, spent a little time getting rested, and went on over to London, where I saw London. We had a one-day conference there, and I had the morning to see London. If you can imagine, it's a terrible thing. But the afternoon, we were supposed to speak at St. Anne's, I think it is. Is it St. Anne's? Helens, St. Helens. Thank you, St. Anne's. So we headed to St. Helens. But the morning, I was taken on a tour by a young man named David Limebear. David is a very young, aggressive young fellow who really loves London. And so the only way to see it was by the tube, the underground, or the subway, and we got this Red Rover ticket, and we went all over London. And David's tour consisted of the underground and then a little trot. You'd run from place to place. So we saw a lot. We ran by Old Bailey, we ran by Scotland Yard, we ran through the Tower of London, Big Ben, number 10 Downing Street, all of these things, Trafalgar Square, while, by the way, one of the heroes of my life, Lord Nelson, is up there on the top of the thing. That, by the way, is the heart of London. That is the center. And on the top of the center of this thing stands Nelson. If you want to read some exciting stuff, by the way, read the life of Nelson. And, of course, St. Paul's and Buckingham Palace. And David, this man loves his country, and especially London. And we had a blue sky. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. Beautiful day. And when we stood by Big Ben, he stood back and he said, "Big Ben. Big Ben with blue sky behind it is the most beautiful sight in the world." And it was. For him, it was. Well, now, London is a big town. And when you run over all this area, you really get tired. And Bud and I were shot. And we had just circled all of Buckingham Palace down through the little park, you know, and the whole bit. And David is leading us to another place. And he's going full steam, and Bud and I are dragging, you know. So he turns around, and he says, "I say, chap, shall we step it up a bit?" It was was at that point that Leroy called the taxicab. That ended the tour. I discovered later he's a physical education major, you know, so didn't have a chance. We saw Paris somewhat the same way with Gordy, who, of course, loves Paris, and that was real great. But from there, we went down to the Servicemen's Conference. At least Bud and I did. Went to the Servicemen's Conference at the General Walker. The General Walker was the hotel that Hitler used for his imperial staff, Goring and Goebbels and these people. This was their place. And just up the hill a little ways, up on top of one of the mountains, is the Eagle's Nest, where I think it was $10 million costing to build the thing, and it was called his tea house. And he had five cups of tea there. They figured $2 million a throw. Each cup of tea cost him $2 million. But we went up to there, and we had, you know, all the sights. And then that is a beautiful spot, by the way, the Bavarian Alps. About 12 guys accepted the Lord down there. And the Lord really challenged me with his servicemen's work over there. God is doing an amazing thing through those guys. And if you don't pray for our servicemen's workers over there, then I encourage you to do it. Because we've got some dedicated guys that are really doing a job. I was impressed. And I got them all together. I didn't know who was in charge there. Bill Greenaway is really in charge of that thing, but there I was, and they kind of looked at me, and they, you know, so I said, okay. I tell them, I said, I'm in charge. So I got them together. I said, okay, you guys, sit down. Now, here, I want to ask some questions. Do you mind if I just act like a navigator? And I mean, here we are, we've got all these other speakers, Dr. Ford, who is the Lawrence Annie of NAE, and there was another man from church that Nate Krupp is connected with, their servicemen, you know, big wheels, and I was there. So they said, if it's okay, I'm just going to lay it out flat. I'm going to preach the nav basics right down the line, not going to pull a punch. I'm going to mention the B ration, the TMS. Will it offend you guys? No, they said, go right ahead, don't embarrass us. So I said, okay. So we did. And by the time the thing was over, dear Dr. Ford, you know, he was preaching his last sermon. He started out with about a 10-minute exhortation to these guys to get in touch with the navigators. And then he ended his invitation was, and now all you new converts, get in touch with the navigators. So Bill called it the NAV conference. It was not an NAE, but an NAV conference. I had the joy of talking to one guy there that I met for lunch. His father and mother are both university professors here in the States. He's had 2 years of college. He had two or three strikes against him, of course, you can see by that, because they're both agnostics, and they trained him in this business. And so he had all these questions. He wanted to talk to me. He thought I could answer. He had all these big, long, you know, questions. So I said, okay, now the first thing we must do is just make a simple, I want you to understand what the gospel is. Okay? Okay. So I started through the gospel, and he'd say, but what about? I'd say, that's a real good question. That's really good. Tell you what we'll do. Let's table that one till later. So now I get back to the gospel. Well, when it was over, I said, I don't want you to accept Christ right now. I want you to go back to your room. And tonight, just before the meeting, come up and tell me what you've done about all this. I showed him what to do and how to do it. He went away and accepted Christ and never did bring up this other stuff over here. Now, here's a principle some of you might want to remember. When you're witnessing to a guy or to a gal, you're talking to them, and they're bringing in all these other questions, don't resent them. Don't look upon them as blocks, but look upon them as stepping stones, because at least you know what's in his mind. The toughest guy in the world to deal with, the guy, you know, stands there and agrees, yeah. But you can't get it out. But the guy that will bring up his objections, know what they are, but table them. Say, okay, good. We'll keep him over here for a while. And again, keep on the track. Don't let him get you off the track. Which mountain shall we worship on? That hill or that hill? You know, said the woman at the well. The Lord said, mountain, schmountain, woman. This is what we need to talk about, you know. So he didn't get sidetracked. So, pray for our servicemen's workers. These guys are really doing a job. And I just kind of tried to find out who of the, well, I don't know, somebody probably knows the figure of how many servicemen were there. There were a lot of them. And the majority of them are gang brats. So they're doing a good job, and I was really thrilled. Probably the staff conference, when I was able to be with the whole gang, our whole gang over there, that was the highlight for me of the trip, I guess, just to be with that wonderful, wonderful gang of ours. Also, we got a chance. It was held in Baden-Baden. Now, Baden-Baden means Baz-Baz. The town called Baz-Baz, Germany. That's what the town is called. And guess what's there? These hot mineral baths. Well, anyway, it knows me, when there's heat, I'll, migrate right to it. So we went to the, went down there twice. This is a little brochure they hand out, the baths, Baden-Baden. The baths and treatments help in the heal in the cases of rheumatism, arthritis, related diseases, arthrosis, neurosis, neuralgia, paralysis, consequent on brain and spinal disease, sport injuries, damage resulting from bodily wear and tear, conditions of exhaustion accompanied by neurovegetative organic disturbances, especially circulatory disorders, work, war, and civilization injuries, and general old age symptoms. So I got there whenever I could. Down to take care of that. Sparks was right with me. We were there getting ourselves cured. But at the conference, the Lord, I had quite a problem with it at first. First of all, just the idea of speaking to the staff is quite a scary idea. At least it was for me. And, Sani's been there, and Downing's been there, and Sanchez has been there, and then, by way of contrast, here comes Ames along. He's supposed to speak to the whole staff over there. So when I was in Copenhagen, I said, "Now, Lord, give me something for these people." And I, had blank pages. So I spent the whole day, these guys went shopping, View and War went shopping, and I spent the whole day writing out a message. Well, by the time I'd gotten to Paris, the whole thing had turned to ashes. And I tore it all up and threw it away. And our next stop was supposed to be this. And I knew that I didn't have anything. Well, then I was reading in the Old Testament, and I was going through some of the things in David and so on. And God gave me some messages. Three out of the life of David and three out of the life of Nehemiah. Three on battle and three on building. And I was so excited by the time I got there, I could hardly wait to preach them because, they were really thrilling to me. I've studied the life of David about three times using the advanced ABC, and I think I've gone through Nehemiah three times, once in STS and three times advanced ABC. But this time, I just read through it. And the Lord showed me all the things that I hadn't seen before, lots of things, and it was those things that he had for the staff, at least from my own contribution. But it was a terrific time. After the staff conference, I drove. By the way, though, the staff conference was a real struggle and a drain, and I ended it kind of tired. Well, the next morning, they took us and put us in one of these miserable Volkswagens, and they drove us for 8 hours over these crooked, windy little mountain roads of Germany back into Bitburg. And by the time I landed there, I was glassy-eyed. I was really shocked. So, they picked me up out of the car, and they took me in, they stood me in front of them, and there I stood. Well, now, honestly, I was so punchy that I couldn't think of anything to say. And old Jack Blanche, he said, "When I saw that glassy stare, I knew we were in for an interesting evening, but I looked at them, and they looked at me, and I looked at them again, and they looked at me, and I couldn't think of what to say. Couldn't think of a thing, see? So finally I said, "Do you know what God is looking for?" Well, no one knew, and I didn't know. I tried to drum up something, and then I told a story. And once I'd gotten on the old storytelling kick while I was off and running, and we got through it. Well, after that, I fell apart for about 3 days. I just collapsed completely. And Bud View took one of the preaching assignments over with John and Alice Blake. They got a bunch of people together, and Bud preached and gave an invitation, and one guy came forward and accepted the Lord that night, so it was of the Lord that he went. But the last day that we were supposed to go back then to a key people's conference in Gothenburg, Sweden. So Bud picked me up, and suitcases, all my suitcases and briefcases of me, hauling. Good thing he's a big guy, and all on the plane, and sat me back close to the where I could, if I hadn't get rid of my stuff. We got to Copenhagen. He laid me on the long bench, and he'd stand there and pat my head, Then Hugh and, the war and Spark showed up, and they hauled me the rest of the way, put me to bed. By the time I got to Oslo, I was feeling a little better, so it took a while to recover from that one, but it was really tough. And but the witnessing experiences along the way were thrilling, really thrilling. Every one of us, I guess, had some of the most outstanding witnessing experience in the planes and, you know, in the cars and so on that we've had. And I guess the highlight for me, just as far as the witnessing, was our time in East Berlin. We got a Volkswagen bus, two guides, a West Berlin who took us over, and then we met this East Berlin guide. And the West Berliner said, "Oh, good grief." He said, "We would get this guy, this fanatic communist, absolutely a wild-eyed fanatic communist." He said, "We would get that one." Well, you know, what does a fanatic communist believe? Let's see what he, you know, thinks about. So we listened to him, and he told us about all these different things. And finally we said, "Could we stop and have coffee?" "Sure." So we stopped in the Warsaw Coffee House over there and went in and had coffee. And one of the guys, I think it was Gene, said, "What's your objective in life?" Well, he didn't quite know what the word objective meant. So the West Berliner kind of talked, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, I don't have any. But I just have a job and have my, you know, fun now and then, go to the theater or something." And went off. All the objective he had. So Doug preached to him for a little while, and then Bud, you preached to him, you know. And I remember telling the fellow, "You know what my objective is?" "No." "My objective, my personal objective, is to change the world." "Change the world?" "Yeah." "That's my objective in life." I said, here's my approach to the thing. My approach to changing the world is to change the heart. Because when there's peace in the heart, there's peace in the home. And when there's peace in the home, there is peace in the land. And when there is peace in the land, there is peace in the world. And I said, Jesus Christ came into this world to change the world by changing the human heart. And then gave him a little testimony and preached, and then Doug would come in with some more scriptures and preach, and Bud would come roaring in, you know, and then Gene, dear guy didn't have a chance, you know, so. Then he said, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" I said, "No, I'm a Presbyterian." "What's that?" he said. You know, he had never heard of a Presbyterian. Probably just as well. So I said, "I'm just a Christian. We're Christians." He said, "I have never heard a Christian talk like this." He said, "I've heard of Christians talk about the things that are beyond, the pie in the sky idea." He said, "I've never heard a Christian talk about this." So we had a little talk among ourselves. What a condemnation on Christians, huh? And we talked about it in front of him for a while. So then he said, Gene said, no, he said, "You see, Christians follow Jesus Christ, who said, 'I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly,' the abundant life here and now." He said, "Is that in the Bible?" "Yeah, John 10:10. "What page is it on?" And he reached in and he said, "What page is that on?" We said, "Do you have a Bible?" "Oh, yes." "Well, tell me the page." Well, he said it would be on a different page, but we explained to him how to find John 10:10. And then Bud View had a little leaflet. Of course, you all know the bridge illustration. I suppose you know it's been printed up in tract form by this Mennonite pastor out here in Kansas, and Bud had one of those left. And so Bud kind of dangled it and told him, "Here's the way of salvation." Explained very carefully and clearly. "Would you like to have this?" "Yes." And he took it and put it in his pocket. But I can't get this guy out of my mind. You know. That's one of the problems I find in this trip, by the way. There are certain pictures that I can't get rid of in my mind. I think of this old, wrinkled woman that was standing outside the catacombs of Rome, begging. When inside were all these priests, and here she stood out there begging. She was 10 feet from spiritual leaders, yet there was nobody around who explained the gospel to her. I can't get that thought out of my mind. I can't get the picture of little babies, hungry, ragged little kids down in Naples, running the streets. It won't leave me. But that's not the big problem. I saw the same thing up in Scandinavia. Rich, well-dressed, well-fed young people running the streets at midnight looking for trouble and getting into it. Or that blank look in those students in the Latin Quarter in Paris, walking the Latin Quarter streets just by the droves. Hundreds of them. And that blank, empty look. There are certain things that just can't get out of my mind. And I think about these things. Well, this communist is one of them. I wish to God we'd have had another hour with that guy. But he had another tour he had to take, and we had the lead. But here was a hungry, hungry heart. A guy who was just simply sitting around, not knowing the facts of the gospel, having no way to find out the way of salvation, but hungry in his heart. And Doug can check me on this. You can ask Doug later. I don't think I'm overstating the case here. But look in that guy's eye and the hunger. But you know what the devil did? He told me, when I saw the gates of Checkpoint Charlie go down and I was in East Berlin, I thought, do I dare witness to this fellow? What if he were to say, what if he were to tell somebody here that we were trying to change his political views? We were trying to brainwash him. We were preaching against the state and the teachings of what if he were to go in and say, this is what they're doing? What could we say? The devil gave me a hard time on that. I was a little bit scared. In fact, I was pretty scared. But the power of the Word of God, John 10:10. Where is that? Is that in the Bible? You know, the power of the Word of God. It's one of the biggest things I think that the Lord impressed on my heart over there was the power of the Bible. I was with one minister. He told me about, you see these gypsy camps scattered around in various places. He told about these gypsies who went and stole from this home and stole this black book. And brought it out to the camp, and he was the only one in the camp who could read. So that night he would gather the whole camp together, and he would read to them. The whole camp was converted to Jesus Christ. They gave up their thieving, their stealing. They gave up living like living the way they live. The power of the Word of God. I came back more convinced of that than I guess ever I've been in my life. The power of the Bible. Or this hardened guide that we had in Rome. We took Betty Skinner's. You know, see your own first little thing that she sent over. And so we took her and said, okay, this is what we want to see. You know, Skinner says, see this. So we saw that. And this guide, he was the son of a fellow who had written the classic on what to see in Rome. Really knew his business. Well respected, you can tell that every place we went. But a hardened guy. And then we went down into the dungeon. The dungeon. Not a jail. Where the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And saw the chains and the shackles. Saw the hole where they let him down into this place. There was a little light down there. So Doug opened his scriptures and read key portions from 2 Timothy. And I watched this guide. And he got closer and closer. And pretty soon there was a tour coming down. And he went over and hollered at him and told him, shut up, he wanted to hear this, you know. And he, but he did. I think the guy wanted to hear that. And he came back and he kept them out and kept them quiet until we had finished reading all that we wanted to read, and had a word of prayer together. Then he took us all, of course, to the Vatican and all the great paintings and all the art treasures. And we went by a painting of Ananias and Sapphira. And he explained it to us, but his explanation was wrong. And Bud said, that's not according to the Bible, you know, Bud. The fellow said, it's not. He said, why not? Bud said, would you like to know the facts? Yes, give me the facts. Bud opened the scriptures and read, and you know, all attention. He was hungry to hear what the Bible had to say on anything. The power of God's Word. Or the time with Tom Hebe. Jim, have you shared with the gang that letter you got from Tom concerning that sailor? This had just happened the day before we got there, and Tom was so rattled. He had to have another fellow in when he told it to us to verify that it wasn't a dream. They'd been down at the center of the night before, had a little section of one kind or another, and then got one of these sailors off in the room, and Tom and one of his young Timothys sitting there as Tom was witnessing to this fellow, then sharing the scriptures and explaining the way of salvation. And then finally, Tom looked at him and said, have you ever asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? And the guy broke out into a hideous laugh, wild, uncontrolled laughter, fiendish laughter. Scared Tom senseless, you know, he didn't know what to do. But here the guy was this wild laughter. And so Tom, you know, took his scriptures and says, well, I just asked, and the guy leaped to his feet and jumped back and grabbed a paperweight or an inkwell or something and said, get away from me with that thing. And Tom said, well, it's only the Bible. And put it out to him. He said, you're trying to kill me. You're trying to take my life. He's ready to throw this thing at him. Well, Tom said, you know, they didn't give us this kind of training, what to do, you know, up at boys' camp on this one, you know. So. Tom said, no, I'm not trying to take your life. And Tom backed way off and opened the scriptures and just began to read. And just read the word. I don't know how long, but for a long time, page after page, just read the scriptures to him. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, the key passages that explain the person of Jesus Christ. Just kept reading and reading and reading. And finally, the guy settled down. And he put him in a chair and he got back down. And I believe, if I have my story straight here, that Tom did pray. And in prayer, command the demon to come out of him in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, the fellow accepted the Lord. He prayed and asked Christ into his life. But on that last part, even after he had settled down, Tom would say, now, do you want to receive Christ? And the fellow would hold his head and go back and forth and say, my friend won't let me, my friend won't let me. In this wild, terrible voice, holding his head, you think. And Tom kept at him, kept reading, kept encouraging, kept bringing back to the cross of Christ. And finally, the guy surrendered to Christ. And came back a few days later. Do you remember how many days, Doug? 3 or 4 days later to the center. And showed evidence of being a brand new person. And his division officer reported to Tom that, yes, he's a different man. But the Bible, huh? Thank God for the scriptures. And gang, if we ever do anything when we get out, you know, and witnessing to people, keep that book centered. The scriptures. The Word of God is living and powerful. And I was challenged by this all along the way, seeing what would happen when you would open the scriptures. And by the way, of course, this trip really made the scriptures live. I think I'm just enough of a hayseed, enough of a hick to really get excited about standing, for instance, on Mars Hill and reading Acts 17 out loud. That really got to me. Or going to Corinth and standing on the place where Paul preached. And quoting 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And so that was really a thrill. I don't know. It did something to me, I know, in my own life. But the main thing, as far as that's concerned, of course, was the Holy Land. And I don't know how to explain or express to you my feeling of walking into that empty tomb. But I know my heart beat faster. And I know I had to, sitting there reading the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know that I did some business with God that day. And the four of us, Pete Angier and Nate and Bud and myself, we didn't talk to each other. We just read and prayed. And that was a time. The Lord gave me Matthew 9:36 on the way back. He gave me one on the way out. He gave me one on the way back. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were a sheep having no shepherd. By the way, this is not part of the thing the Lord gave me, but one of the things that causes Jesus Christ's heart to be moved with compassion is when there's no spiritual leadership around for the people. So people wandering around as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We got a big harvest and few laborers. That inequality existed then, that inequality exists today again. The need for laborers. And there are two aspects of solving this problem. One is prayer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. And the other is laborers. But the laborer, in this case, is supposed to do a particular job. See, there's a harvest there. I'm from Iowa. And we had a farmer back there. Had a hired hand show up some spring and said, well, now, I'm here to work for you if you'd like to have me. And I'll plant, and I'll sow, and I'll desk, and I'll harrow, and I'll cultivate, and I'll plow. But don't call on me to reap. Think that farmer would hire him? Well, now, the farmer would say, look, son, you missed the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is to get the corn into the barn. The activity spent out here in cultivating and planting and sowing and culling, you know, and raking and harrowing and all that, that's not the objective. The objective is to get the corn into the barn. You understand that? Well, I'll cultivate, plow, rake, harrow, and all the rest, but don't call on me to reap. I don't know of any fairly intelligent farmer who would hire. In fact, I don't know of any dumb farmer would hire a man like that. Because the point of the whole thing is to get the corn into the barn. I'm not saying that every Christian should be a reaper. What I am saying is that when you do have a witnessing opportunity that proves to be a good one, and you get a chance to go through the gospel with a person, put a hook on the end of it. At least say, will you? You know, or something simple. Because the need is laborers, because we are in the middle of a harvest. And I've come back here with an objective. My objective is to exploit the famous lime bearer principle. The David lime bearer principle. You're probably going to hear something about this in the years to come. Concerning recruiting and building and sending of men. My exhortation will be, well, shall we step it up a bit? Because we need to, gang. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few, and we need to step it up a bit. Lauren, I'll turn this back to you.
Thank you, Leroy. You have the capacity to say a lot in a short amount of time. So we go along with the David Lime Bearer principle. And thanks for the other things, too, that you shared with us that really touched our heart and they'll touch mine. Let's pause for prayer together, shall we, and thank God for what He's done and for the impressions that He's left with us tonight and that He will make in the days to come. Next month, for instance, we have the Area Representatives Conference out in the Bay Area. And Leroy will be responsible for this, and I'm sure sharing with the gang there some of the things that the Lord has crystallized and reemphasized and underscored in His own heart and life. Our Father, we do thank You tonight, first of all, for the journey in mercies, a safe trip You've given Doug, Leroy, Bud, and Gene, and then the open doors of ministry all along the way. The people tonight in various countries who are walking closer to You because of the impact of these lives and the ministry of the Spirit of God through them. The encouragement, the instruction, the challenge to our own staff over there. And then, Lord, thanks too for what You've done for Leroy himself and for Doug and those who've gone. And I pray, our Father, that these men may, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, be able to communicate and share with others these impressions that they've had the privilege of being there firsthand, but to share them with others for the challenge, the stimulation of others to real, true discipleship in Jesus Christ. And tonight, Lord, we do pray for laborers, for reapers. And as we think of our own work, the navigators and the open doors, we do echo this, Lord, that we would step it up a bit. Lord, show us wherever we are missing any strokes, doing things we should not be, lagging behind. Lord, our God, we are open to Thee for this. Now we thank You for this evening together and our fellowship together as co-laborers in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.